So this past week, I was made aware earlier on in this week of a pastor of a large church who is undergoing some scrutiny because it seems as though he's manipulating his church and taking his leadership too far. Now, as I read things like that and accusations like that, I hope I don't just believe it because it made it on the internet. And I don't want to just get involved in mudslinging for the sake of slinging mud. And so this time I actually just decided I'm gonna read up a little bit about this pastor. And as I discovered some about him, I realized that he actually embraces what some call the prosperity gospel. And I also found out that this past week their church is hosting revival services, and so they have this promotional video for people to come to these services. And I want to quote to you what this one pastor was saying in the promotional video. He said, "God says this revival is not about maintaining where you are. It's about supernaturally catapulting you into a new dimension whereby which when you speak, devils must bow down. Sickness must leave your body. Hey, somebody give God a shout." Now, when I hear that, I get angry. I get upset. I'm bothered by this because I think about the little kid who is in the hospital undergoing chemotherapy. Has that child not been revived by Jesus? This viewpoint of God prospering your health also extends into other arenas of life, including financial. They believe many times that Jesus died to give us all the blessings, and one of those blessings is money. And if you're not getting enough money, or you don't have the means, so what you need to do is plant that money, or have this seed money, give more money, and then expect that God's going to give you more back. Now, I'm barely explaining the prosperity gospel here, but to me, it's sickening, and it's not a real gospel. Because the good news ends up focusing on what God gives you more than on God himself as the prize. I mean, if I put it another way, if I were to say, God wants to give you $1 million, just trust him. I mean, any person probably in this world would say, sure, I'll trust God. But the question is are you using God for the $1 million, which means you just want the $1 million, or do you find God as more glorious than all treasure? To me, that type of gospel doesn't help those who are poor, because it leads them to despair if they can't gain more, and it doesn't help those who are rich, because it just lets them be comfortable in their idolatry. Now, there's something else I'm concerned about, actually. And I think most of you in this room would probably agree, most, I would hope all in this room actually, would be concerned about that type of gospel message. It doesn't help people to see and savor Jesus and treasure him. However, I think even in our circles and in our own lives, we can tend to embrace what I would want to refer to as a veiled prosperity gospel. We hear things like, if you eat these foods that God has prescribed, you won't get sick. Or if you start your day off reading the Bible, your day is going to go so much better. Or if you just follow these financial principles, you'll get out of debt and look at the blessings of God. I mean, I've heard people talk about that before. I was in debt, but I tithed, and now look at me. I've got money to spare to be able to give. Now, don't misunderstand me. I mean, reading the Bible is glorious. Eating healthy foods is healthy for us, okay? Being in debt, getting out of debt is a great thing. But my concern is that instead of focusing on God, the way people communicate, the way we can end up communicating, is that God becomes a means to the end. And he's not the end. The end is getting out of debt, being healthy, having these other things. So God is a means to other blessings instead of being the blessing himself. But what if you read your Bible in a given day and a friend betrays you that day? What if you eat all the right kinds of foods, but you're sick all the time? What if you try hard and you get out of debt and then you lose your job? To ask a question, is God still good when all you get is God? And the blessings he decides are best for you? As we've been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, I hope we're all seeing that we can't place our trust, our identity, our life, and our meaning in the things around us. I mean, the world is affected by sin, and the effects of sin are everywhere, and that means everything is broken, and nothing in life is certain. There's only one constant. There's only one who remains the same. There's only one whom we can rest our hope on, and that is God himself. That's the emphasis of Solomon. That's the emphasis that will come to full fruition as we get to the end of this book in Ecclesiastes 12. But right now, though, Solomon has slowly introduced the need for fearing God and hence trusting him. Now, to fear God, I have to explain again, means that we understand that God is glorious and he's wondrous and he is holy. And to fear him means that we don't want to dishonor him with our lives. And we seek to live our lives of honor to him. God is worthy to be followed. And so one who fears God, it's like the friend of mine who his child died a week after birth. And I got together with him and asked him how he was doing. And he responded by basically saying, God is the only one I can turn to. Where else can I go? To fear God, it's like the friend who I was at the funeral while he carried the casket of his child. And we sang in the funeral, blessed be your name, if I'm remembering correctly. It's the couple who continues to praise God even though they barely have a penny to their name. It's the spouse who forgives the other spouse on the basis of Jesus Christ. It's the endurance a person has who, for whatever reason, struggles with depression but fights to persevere in God's grace. In those types of situations, that's not prosperity gospel motivating them. In those types of situations, those individuals are confessing, God, you're worthy. I don't understand, but God, you are worthy. It's not about these things. It's all about you. And before you misunderstand me again, though, I want to make sure we know what I'm saying about the gospel is not an anti-blessing gospel either. Some people can swing over and say, I'm not even going to think about the things around me. But remember, as we've been studying in Ecclesiastes, Solomon actually exhorts us to take joy in the blessings of God as blessings. No longer do I look at the blessings as God's, but I'm grateful for the blessings that he gives in my life because he has given them. And so I ought to let those blessings cause me to rejoice all the more in him. God is the one worthy of all praise. But now, why do I say all of this as we gather to study the word this morning? Why address a veiled prosperity gospel? And it's because as we move into a larger section of scriptures in Ecclesiastes that Solomon is putting together for us, he is going to emphasize the goodness of wisdom despite its results. And he's actually going to say that we could be wise and receive rejection. However, wisdom is better. So if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. But before I read, let's pray again. Hallowed be your name, Father. Hallowed be your name. You are the one to be reverenced. You are the one to be served. You are the one to be honored. And that's where our joy is found. And so I pray, Father, that our joy and delight would increase in you, that we can lay our burdens at your feet and know we can trust you with them all. You are the sovereign and you work in this world and you only work for the good of your children. And so thank you that we have that confidence. I pray that you would increase that confidence in you. And Father, I pray that not only for us here at Ventura, but for the other churches that proclaim the gospel here in Holland, that your children would be exhorted and challenged and edified. And not only in Holland, but in Michigan, in the United States of America, and around the globe, may your name be praised. And may the light of the gospel of your glory in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit shine to the world around us so that many would see and fear and trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we ask, knowing you are good and great. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 9, starting in verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. As I think about the purpose of this section, or any section in the scriptures, I have to think about the context. We have to think, what is the author seeking to say? I'm wondering, as I look at what Solomon's saying here, what he's seeking to communicate. And I have to remember, we have to remember, he has already said certain things before this. And he's going to say certain things after this. And what he says here fits in the context of the before and the after. Okay, so as I think about that, I then have come to somewhat of a conclusion that I believe that Solomon is, in this section at least, encouraging us to fear God and leave the results to him. In this portion, Solomon is going to show us the value of wisdom as well as its vanity under the sun in this fallen world. And yet he still maintains, even though we live in this fallenness, wisdom is good. Now, the reason why I say fear God is because Solomon has been encouraging us to fear before God. Solomon has started off in his book talking about, I think, wisdom in a generic sense, but then has continued to move on in the book of Ecclesiastes to point us to another wisdom, a greater wisdom, a godly wisdom, a God-centered wisdom. And then he's also told us that those who fear God are those people who are wise. So whenever we hear the word wisdom, at least from this point of Ecclesiastes onward, unless he makes it explicit otherwise, I think that we have to assume the fear of the Lord with wisdom here. Because only those who fear the Lord have wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Even if the wisdom is thwarted under the sun, it's still better. Now, Solomon gives three reasons to fear God and leave the results to him. And those three reasons are, I believe he tells us, life is unpredictable, man's approval is unpredictable, and the results of wisdom are unpredictable. So let's start with the first statement that comes from verses 11 and 12. And you may remember, I preached on those as well last week, and they connect to the previous statements, but they also connect with the following statements too. So let's read it again. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. Now Solomon had just concluded that we need to rejoice in the good gifts that God gives to us. And then he quickly reminds us, but there are going to be difficulties in this life. So don't idolize the gifts. And don't forget that there's going to be pain that's going to come. Life, just because you've decided to follow Jesus, doesn't mean that life's now going to be an easy road. That doesn't mean you're going to win all the earthly races or win the battles. You may not have as much food. You may not be rich. You may not be liked by people. Life is unpredictable. And Solomon says it this way, time and chance happen to us all. Now, the word time means that the next moment comes whether you like it or not. I can't keep the next moment from coming at me. You can't either. I keep talking. It keeps coming at you. We can't change time. That is what we function in. And this can seem frustrating to us, can't it? Have you ever had a day where your plans got thrown out the window? Have you ever had a day where it seemed like you worked hard, but there seemed to be no accomplishment in that day? It's no wonder that even in the New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul says, redeem the time or make the best use of your time, for the days are evil. That's the Apostle Paul, but he sounds a lot like Solomon, doesn't he? The days are evil. The time is evil. You can't regain 1 millisecond of the past. You can't make up for it. Once it's gone, it's gone. So make the best use of that time. But Solomon goes further and says not only time happens to us, but he says chance happens to us. Now remember, the way that Solomon's using that word for chance, he's not talking about a blind chance. I think that's potentially two things he's communicating here. One, under the sun, from our perspective, we have no idea why these things are happening. But two, he presses this by his illustration, helping us to understand when he says chance, I believe he's talking about, if I can use this phrase, it almost sounds like an oxymoron, it's a providential chance. To where God is in control, but what Solomon is emphasizing are those situations of life that are evil, or they are difficult, they are painful, and they happen suddenly. You can't gauge them. You don't know they're coming at you. You feel like you're going about your day. You feel like you're mastering your fate. And then all of a sudden, this comes in. And just like a bird gets caught in a snare or a fish in a net, so these circumstances come at you. And this happens in the small situations and the big situations of life. I mean, you could simply be trying to apply Solomon's exhortation to enjoy the wife of your youth. I mean, he talks about that in just the previous verses. So you, husband, you're going to plan this date night with your wife, and you go through all this stuff to spend time with her, and then she gets sick. That day! Really? I mean, you wonder, why does that happen? But then, of course, it can go, obviously, into the bigger situations of life. I wrote this sermon text before Friday. I preached on these verses on Sunday. And I said to Tracy, I wasn't talking about us. But that's the point. You can't project it. You don't think it's going to be you. Tracy and I got up in the morning. We got our kids out to school. And we were headed out for a run. It's a good thing to take care of our bodies. Tracy says, hey, your mom tried calling. Oh, oops. Well, we'll talk later. And then my mom calls her phone. Pick up the phone. Have no idea what she's going to say. Except it's, Tim, get over. Something's wrong with Dad. Now. Okay. Get in the car. Go over. My dad's laying on the floor next to bed. He can't move. Our whole day's changed. My whole day yesterday, different plans. What do you do in those moments? It suddenly hits. But I've been grateful that I can praise God for the words of Ecclesiastes, reminding me of his truth. God's providence, through many of you even, encouraging us. But the reality is, whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, you can't control your life because it's unpredictable. Now, Solomon's point, I don't believe his point is to make us to despair. Stating the unpredictability of life should actually cause us to look higher, to see what matters most. It's not the things that I can see that matter most. It's God and who he is. I mean, if I can talk about my dad again, he's there in the emergency room, I think it was. Maybe he had already gone to the ICU, but the doctor asked him how he was doing, and through slow speech, he says to the doctor, "Better than I deserve." And I talked to my mom this morning as she's getting ready to go to the hospital today. And she said, "Oh, it's been really encouraging to listen to my CDs this morning and to hear the song, Bless the Lord, O My Soul." And in there she said, and it just says, "Let me be singing when the evening comes." She says, "That's what I want to do." You can only do that by God's grace. When you are convinced of like what the psalmist says to us, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and, listen, and kind in all his works. Psalm 145, 17. Life may be unpredictable, but God is not. God is steadfast, unmovable. He is our rock. Life in general, yes, that's unpredictable. And so Solomon says, don't place your trust there. Trust God, leave the results to him. But then he goes on to another reason why we ought to trust God. And that reason is that man's approval is unpredictable. Now, how does that connect? Well, look at verses 13 through 16 again. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Solomon is emphasizing his point that time and chance happens to everybody. And within this example that he gives, Solomon actually is showing the fickle character of human beings. Yet, a person's or society's response to wisdom doesn't negate the value of wisdom. No matter how people respond, that doesn't change. Wisdom is still wisdom. So Solomon gives this example of wisdom under the sun, so to speak, in this fallen world. And the way it's worded, Solomon isn't just giving a parable. He's talking about a situation he knows of. And then he says, it seemed good to me, which is like us saying, here's an example that I think is really good. So if Solomon says it's a good example, this is a good example. We should listen to it. And especially, not just because it's coming from Solomon, but because it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the scenario here is a little city and few men. And there's a great king and a great armament. Obviously, there are great plans. And immediately we see a problem. Who's going to win in this scenario? And from all external opinions, it's the strong people. It's the king who's building the siege works to go against the city. Solomon's point is life is unpredictable. And I think we think we know where he's going with this, but we may not see all the unpredictability here. We read, within this small city, there's a poor man who's also wise. Now, for whatever reason, we as human beings judge books by their covers. You know, it's an old book. Man, give me one with a picture on the front that looks really nice with a nice font. You know, there, that's a good book. Or maybe if it's a revised edition with a good look on the outside, then I know it's worth reading. But we judge books on its cover. Same thing we do with people. Somebody's poor. Many times people generally think they got themselves into that problem and they're probably not smart. I don't need to listen to them. But in the scriptures, you can find poor people who are also wise people. But here's a scenario that Solomon's playing off of. There's a poor person in the city. Now, when we read on, the ESV and most other English translations say, that this poor man, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. When we read verse 16, it gives a conclusion saying, wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Now, here's my question. People would have had to have heard his words if he rescued the city. I think many times people simply assume they heard his words at that point in time and never heard them again. He was listened to, and then he was forgotten. So I think that's a general consensus of many people. However, I'm not convinced on that understanding. You can disagree. Obviously, Christians do disagree on this one. But if you have a New American Standard translation here this morning, you should look at your footnote. Because in your footnote, it gives another possible way to translate verse 15. Instead of saying that he delivered the city, the tense in the Hebrew can be translated, he might have delivered the city. Through his wisdom, he might have delivered the city, but verse 16 says, though no one heard him. That seems to fit. It seems to even fit Solomon's intention to keep having us understand that situations can get worse than what we project. If this is the case, Solomon is saying that there was a poor wise man in the city. Nobody would listen to him. He could have saved the city. Nobody would hear him. So he was despised. He was rejected in that society. Nobody listened to his words, and then nobody remembered him. You know, we can tend to think wisdom is going to get us in with the crowd. If I'm smart enough, I have enough of this information, I'm going to be accepted. This guy had wisdom to save the whole city. And at least my understanding is, it didn't get him anywhere with the crowd. Nobody even cared. You know, we as human beings, we benefit from compliments. Give honor to whom honor is due. We like to hear people say, good job, well done. You all agree? How many else feel that way? Yeah? We like those compliments. But even if you were in a job, if you had a job where nobody ever affirmed you in your job, and not only that, they ignored you when you had good ideas. And you, of course, have good ideas all the time. But they ignore you. You will be challenged in that workplace, and you will be challenged to say, you know what, I got to find a different one. What is the point? We ought to relate to how that the situation of the poor man. But it makes me think of other biblical situations, like Joseph, for example. I think because we have the benefit of reading Joseph's story in 20 minutes or less, we think that his trials weren't that bad. But when was the last time that you considered that he was away from his father for 20 years? Now you could say, well, yeah, but he also became the second in command. Right, there were still a lot of trials, and he was away from his family. But even if you don't want to think about that one, think about the prophets in the Old Testament. How many of them were liked? I mean, Isaiah, when God called Isaiah to his ministry, God told Isaiah, here's your job. You're going to be chopping down trees. And what he means by that is nobody's going to listen to you, or hardly anybody is going to listen to you. And according to history, by the end of Isaiah's life, he was sawn in two. What's the point of being a prophet if nobody's going to listen to you? But here's the thing. If you only use wisdom in order to gain attention, then who's the center of your life? It's you. Wisdom was not given in order to manipulate it for your own self-centered purposes. And this should convict all of us in this room. I mean, how many times I have talked to other men who have taught or preached before, and they talk about this pride that wells up within them because they know something, and they feel like they can communicate it really well. I have to wrestle with that at times. Have you ever had a situation before where somebody comes to you and they're asking for wisdom and things come out of your mouth and you go, wow, I'm smart. Anybody ever? Come on. Yeah? We have to deal with that. And listen, That's no small thing, because what we're doing in that moment is we're saying, God, I know you have given me approval before you, and you have given me this information, but seriously, you are not enough. I need these people to think I'm amazing. That's sin. It's not only in those situations. I mean, let me think, moms. How many of you within a given day does your child really express their gratitude with full heartfeltness to you in a given day? Oh, they're like the fools in the city. You are the poor mom. You're just trying to get them to say, listen. What's the point, mom, if they're not going to listen to you? Again, it's not about us. And Solomon says, being wise is still better. Verse 16, wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Even if nobody listens, wisdom is better than might. How is that the case? Take your Bibles. You got your Bible. Go back a few pages to chapter 7, verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Physical strength isn't as strong as the internal strength that wisdom can give. And what it can accomplish even at times. Wisdom can give you the ability to keep on keeping on. Even when people don't listen to you or give you attention, wisdom gives you a resolute focus to persevere with endurance. How? How can wisdom do that? Because listen, it's not wisdom, so to speak. It's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. Because the wisdom he's talking about is a wisdom that's centered around God. Listen, if you're living for the approval of people, up, down, up, down, up, down. But if you are living for the, not for the approval of God, but as Solomon has already told us, you are approved. And if you recognize you are approved by God, then you can say, I will persevere on whatever path you place me on, because you are wise and you are my God. I cannot live for what other people think and for their opinion. Oh, it's good to have believers exhort and encourage us. That's not what Solomon is against. But he's calling us to live for God's glory above and beyond all. Or, as Jeremiah puts it, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. The person who trusts in man is the person who diminishes their trust in God. This person's going to fix everything. This doctor is going to fix everything. These individuals over here, all of this, that's where my trust lies. That's where my comfort is. But instead, when we do that, we forget God and we turn from him. And so God says, you're cursed. You don't experience his blessedness because you've turned from life, and you can't turn from life and have life at the same time. So fear God and leave the results to him. Embrace wisdom as the gift that it is. Life is unpredictable. People's approval and what they think of you, that's unpredictable. Then finally, what we're told is even wisdom is vulnerable. And I want to clarify that. What I mean by vulnerable is that the results of wisdom is unpredictable, and that it can seem like evil beats it. Look at verse 17 and 18 again. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now here again we have a contrast. We have a loudmouth leader who yells among fools. And then we have one who is quiet. You know, there was actually a study done a couple of years ago that revealed that people who get into an argument and they talk louder and yell, those individuals generally win the argument. And it's not because they're right. It seems as though the tendency of human beings is to capitulate to the loudest. You win. You win. I don't even want to go there. Is that the kind of leadership you want? Is that what we want? I don't care if I'm right or wrong. I just want to win. Well, actually, there are many times where we act that way, don't we? But Solomon says that person is a fool. Husbands, just to yell at your wives or to talk loudly to get your way, that is not godly leadership. Bosses who show sinful anger to get their workers to work harder. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So in contrast to the loudmouth leader, we have somebody who's quiet. Now that means either they themselves are quiet, or it's quiet because there's not as many people who listen to a wise person. And so it's fewer people there, and it's quiet where he is. Either could be understandable. Both of those could be meant in this statement. But what's the point that Solomon's making then? Foolish anger can make a big splash and give you a lot of control over people. Quiet wisdom may not gain a huge following, but it's better because, as verse 18 says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. In other words, the wise can quiet the conflict. If we can gain peace through words, that's far better. Actually, what I think that this reveals is that a fool doesn't really care about people. You care about being right. You care about getting your own way. But a wise person, quiet, calm, and they want to see peace because they actually care for the people that are around them. Now, in some ways, it would seem like Solomon should end, at least to me, on this point. Quiet person versus a loud mouth here. But Solomon goes on and says, but one sinner destroys much good. Why does Solomon have to put in those howevers? Why does that come in? In some ways, I wonder if it's because Solomon has been encouraging us over and over again to be wise, to know that wisdom is better. And yet our tendency, so easily and so subtly, could look at that wisdom, say, yeah, the wisdom's better, be wise, be wise, be wise, and then all of a sudden God goes to the backdrop. And we go back to a worldly wisdom. Or, if I could use New Testament language, we settle for an appearance of godliness, yet deny the power. We settle for the appearance of wisdom, but deny the power behind it. So Solomon says, but hold on, just because you're wise, you know, a lot of sin can do a lot of harm, can destroy much good. Wisdom isn't going to guarantee ease or greatness. Solomon rehearses the vain truth. Sinners can destroy the wisdom that's brought about. And we can see that in history. I mean, Hitler, of course, is an example many people will bring about. Look at all the horrors that he brought about in such a short time. Or you can look at any society throughout history, or many societies. They start off in greatness, and then great sin takes place and allowances for horrific sinful behaviors, and then the society, the civilization's destroyed. Or you can just look at Solomon. Kingdom of great peace. And what happens with his son? It's destroyed. Torn in two. Wisdom is still better than foolishness, even though sin can outweigh it in this vain, unpredictable world. So he just says, you have to trust that. Sin is not stronger than God, but you got to trust this. Now, as I think about this, I wonder how God-fearing, wise people in Solomon's day garnered any encouragement from that conclusion. I mean, even if you go into verse 1 of chapter 10, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You have a lot of wisdom, and a few little flies. Why? How can I get hope from this? Well, we know that Ecclesiastes encourages us to great joy in God. We also know, as Jesus taught us how to interpret the scriptures, when he spoke to his disciples and to others, he said that all of the scriptures were meant to point us to him, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And Ecclesiastes, just because I'm wondering, Ecclesiastes is part of the Old Testament, right? Right? Okay. So Ecclesiastes itself as well points us, hints at even Jesus and the gospel message. And I believe we see hints even here in these verses. Let me ask you. Solomon's encouragement is trust God and leave the results to him. How? Well, who wasn't just wise, but actually is the wisdom from God? Who wasn't just knowledgeable, strong, or swift, but is knowledge and wisdom and strength? Who was the one who came in wisdom and taught with grace and truth, and yet he was rejected from his own town and, we're told, despised and rejected of men? Who was the one who spoke in all wisdom, and by the end of his life, he was like a sheep before its shearers, silent? They wouldn't listen to him. Instead of listening to Jesus and worshiping him as the Savior of the world, the one who would rescue sinners, they planned to have him die on the cross. And by the way, I believe they did that on purpose to have a cross death, because the Bible says a hanged man is cursed by God. And that hanging is not by noose. It's talking about hanging on a tree. They wanted people to look at Jesus and say, no, he's not wisdom. He's cursed. They wanted to shut him up and silence him forever so no one would listen to him. And yet, even in that act, while it looked like the dead flies took over the ointment, Jesus was accomplishing the plan of God to rescue sinners, and not just rescue one city, but he came to rescue sinners of the world, and then to come again and bring a new heaven and a new earth and a restored kingdom for all eternity future. This is glorious. Jesus is the wisdom from God, and this vain world, this world affected by sin, could not control Jesus. Couldn't. Jesus was cursed, yes. But the curse that he experienced was the curse that we deserved. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin and our curse on himself. Our curse for living for people's approval over God's approval. Our curse for loving the things around us more than him. Our curse for trying to get everything out of this life instead of serving and following God. Jesus was cursed for our sin. And then in his death, while it looked like he was swallowed whole, he rose from the dead. It seemed as though good had been overtaken by the foolishness of the people around him. But Jesus overcame, rose from the dead, conquered death and hell, and because of his sacrifice, anyone who trusts in him is reconciled to God and has wisdom. That's the gospel, according to Ecclesiastes. But hold on. You think I'm done because that's the last slide usually? And it is. But there's just a little bit more that I want to press. Where we want to hear people approve of us, and we want our circumstances to affirm us, Did you realize, Christian, if you have entrusted yourself to Christ, do you realize that someday you're going to hear out of the mouth of God, well done. Well done. Jesus says that all who follow after him, in his most famous sermon, he starts it off, blessed, 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 blessed. Complete opposite of cursed. Eternal rest and satisfaction. The best of the best that God can give. You are in a state of blessedness. I want you to I want you to imagine the scenario. Before the throne of God and all the saints throughout the ages and the angels whom the Bible says we are even going to judge. And God says to each one of his children, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The joy of the master that will not wax, or it will not wane, I should say, but it will only ever increase in glory. While wisdom might be despised in this vain world, those who fear God need to leave the results to him. And those who trust him only have the eternal weight of glory to look forward to in him. So we can trust him. Wisdom is better than foolishness because God is greater than all, and he's proved that in Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are good. You will only do what is good and kind for your children. And God, we thank you that we can trust you even when things don't make sense. We can look to Jesus and we can see how you can take what seems to be the most horrific event of all and turn it into glory. I pray, Father, that all of us here in this room would trust you. We would fear before you and truly recognize the results are up to you. Increase our hope, increase our joy. And Father, I pray too, loosen our grip on this world around us. Help us to see its vanity. And even in the good gifts that you've given to us, Lord, I pray we wouldn't trust those things, but we would trust you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask and praise you. Amen. So hear these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.